Father, may your word be our rule. May the Holy Spirit empower us and anoint us now. Come, Holy Spirit, indominant, pervasive, permeating force, and be our guide and ignite us. And, oh, Father God, to call you Abba, our Papa, our Father, what an honor. May your greater glory be ever our highest delight, deepest joy, strongest sacred passion. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, they had a contest to try to find out the laziest man in the United States of America. They had many entries and many recommendations, and lo and behold, this one fella in western Pennsylvania, I can say that because I'm from western Pennsylvania, so I'm not indicting any particular part of this nation, but this fella from western Pennsylvania, apparently he was nominated, and they did all the checking, and he was nominated and voted upon as the laziest man in all of the United States of America, but they couldn't find him when they went to give him the $10,000 prize money. It was a check, you know, how these things are, and they discovered that, well, actually he was down there by the river lying on the grass just looking up at the clouds doing absolutely nothing as a lazy man would do. So they went down and said, "Are you so-and-so?" And he says, "Yes, that's my name." And they said, "Well, you have been nominated the laziest man in America." And he said, "Nothing at all." And they said, "Well, there's a $10,000 check that I have here for you as your prize for being the laziest man in America." And he just looked at them. He paused a long time and he said, "Roll me over and put it in my back pocket." I tell that by way of negation, because the last thing on God's earth the Apostle Paul would be the laziest man in the world. This apostle, we find out today, is marked with the word struggle, and then another word, just a verse later, struggle, and then another word combined with that verse, toil. Struggle, struggle, toil, but no trouble. Because the result of all his struggle and all of his struggling for the family of God, for the church of God, in a purpose-driven person, purpose-driven pastor that he was, is nothing less than rejoicing. That's how we close on verse 5 today. Rather than this being something that drags him down, or something that would drag you down, or something that would drag our church down into exhaustion, or bemoaning our state and wishing that we could be lazy and lying by the river doing nothing, this is reason that fires and fuels the Christian church up with rejoicing. And we'll see that in the Apostle Paul, because why? He knows what's worth struggling for. Remember the old styrofoam container that the fellow was told it keeps the cold cold and the hot hot, and he had never seen it before and he was amazed, and they said it keeps the cold cold and the hot hot, and all you do is put the lid on it and it keeps the cold cold and the hot hot. And he said, "But how do it know? How do it know which one to keep cold or which one to keep hot?" What was my point? We need to know, as the apostle knew, what brings rejoicing and what is worth struggling for. What is really worth toiling for? Why should you engage in struggle? Why should you be a purpose-driven person? Why should we be a purpose-driven church? And we know we could come up with a lot of various reasons, but the one we really need to know today is maturity. Maturity. Remember the apostle said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, he said, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I did too. I thought like a child," he said. "I reasoned like a child." Then he says, "When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." Well, here we are, man up. Here we are, woman up. We're no longer children, and we don't want to be children. We need, do we not, every one of us, for the sake of the glory of God and the sake of each other's edification and strength, and for the sake of this wonderful Roslyn Presbyterian Church family, we need to grow up into maturity. I'm not saying we don't have it, but we'll see in this passage that none of these exhortations are static. None of them assume that, okay, you were here, and now you're here, so just retire. No, every one of us, you were here, and now you're here, and you want to what? You want to keep progressing. It's like the unattainable maximum that is ever before us, but again, it's not draining. In the dynamics that's going on here, it's rather stimulating and encouraging. And need I only ask, have we not seen the same thing among us? Have we not seen the same thing on the July 4th get-together at Kathy Joris's home? When we are together in the context of these dynamics, which, number one, are encouraging. See, it's not just you encourage once. No, we're encouraging. That's number one mark of maturity in this context. And we know there are lots in the Bible. But number two mark of maturity in this context is full assurance, full knowledge, full embrace of Jesus Christ. And that's ever inexhaustible, isn't it, until we get to heaven. So again, you see the non-static nature here. We're in progress. We're developing. We're deepening. We're going further than we were. And the last one is, because you are encouraging each other and because you are loving Jesus more than ever, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now, you're going to find that you're not going to be duped. And the continuational responsibility and awareness of not being duped in our society that is trying to dupe us at every turn is a grand necessity of the body of Christ. But when you put these three together, encouragement, knowledge of Jesus, and not being duped, what's the rejoice? What's the result? I already told you, it's rejoicing. So let's get at this now that you know the three marks. That Paul is a purpose-driven person, but let's hear the word of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's got to be on your heart of motivation as a brother and as a sister together. For this, Paul says, and here it is, for this I toil, struggling with all His energy, Christ's energy, that He, Christ, powerfully works within me. That when you go at this matter, you're not alone in the dynamics of the energy that is needed to be infused into you. This is Christ working in you. And then it goes on in the next chapter 2, for I want you to know how great a struggle. So now you've got toil, now you've got struggling, and now you've got struggle back to back, so we're clearly persuaded that I have for you and for those at Laodicea, the struggle that I have for those in Upper Kittitas County, and for all who have not seen me face to face. Well, there it is. Our need for this kind of maturity, if we are to be a congregation that grows in grace. So, let's go to the first mark of maturity. Encouraging and being encouraged. This is your call. This is what you should be marked with in light of submitting to the Word of God. In that this is the Word of God written, first mark of maturity. Ready? When he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for all those, that their hearts may be encouraged. You know right now that the heart is the seat of your spiritual anchorage in Jesus Christ. The heart in the biblical sense is who you truly and deeply are. Now you're regenerated. Now you're born from above by the Holy Spirit, and your heart is now quickened to be centered in Jesus, and your heart has now become not in darkness, but in light. And because your heart is there, your heart is to be encouraged, and we are to be caring in a very diligent capacity for each other's hearts in the Lord. So, interesting how it happens here, however. Paul begins chapter 2, here that we're in by calling attention to how hard he is struggling for the Colossians and for Laodiceans again. Why? For I want you to know, he says, how greatly I strive for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen my face. He's striving for their maturity levels. And we don't want to be children. We need to grow up. And we know from chapter 4, verse 10 later and 18 that Paul is in prison as he writes this letter. So the striving, he says, I'm striving, I'm struggling, I'm toiling. Most likely this striving and toiling that he's doing has to do with the fact he's locked in prayer for them. He's relentless in lifting them up in prayer and doing the hard, repetitive supplication and intercession for them. And he also is trying to get a guy by the name of Tychicus and a guy by the name of Onesimus ready to go and minister to them in his absence. He can't be with them, but he so cares about them. And you see, this is the dynamic that I believe makes Roslyn Presbyterian Church so all overstated, magnificently attractive to any possible pastor who has opportunity to see who we truly are. But then he says in verse 2, he tells us the reason why he is calling their attention to his struggles. He wants them to know that he wants their hearts to be encouraged. This is point number one. Yes, encouraged and encouraging. What Paul is doing, he's saying that he, what's going on, I believe, is he thinks that if they know how much of a struggle and a toil that he is willing to suffer for them, that they will likewise just be encouraged and strengthened in their faith. Isn't it wonderful when you know someone is in your corner? I remember the movie Rocky, and he had the old grizzled, wizened coach in his corner, and he would go back and, "Hey, Mick, cut me, Mick." And his eye was so swollen, he says, "Cut me, Mick, and I just want to go back in and fight Mick, you know." But he had Mick in his corner, and Paul's saying, "I'm in your corner." And when you know he's in your corner, and she's in your corner, and I'm in your corner, and we're in each other's corner, it's an encouragement, especially what? If we're willing to struggle, if we're willing to toil, no matter what it means, we'll step up with you. And how does this encouragement work? He says, the apostle, that's not the apostle, it's the word of God, first and foremost. Let's not lose view of that. Just because it's Paul and he's in prison, and just because it's Paul and he's writing. No, this is the word of God written, inspired by the Holy Spirit to be the divine word in human words and to cause us to know from the divine absolutes how we are to engage each other and support each other. And so he says this encouragement, he says, works through a knitting together. This is the word of God from God's mouth to your ears, that your hearts may be encouraged as they are knit together in love. And I believe the apostle means, and I believe God means here, if I can be so bold, but we can interpret scripture by scripture. That's what the reformers did. The analogy of scripture is called. As their hearts are knit together with Paul's heart and each other's hearts, that comes with the result called encouragement. And you knit your hearts together, men, when you're sitting at that table. And women, you knit your hearts together when you're sitting at, and we knit our hearts together on the 4th of July gathering, and we knit our hearts together again and again. And that knitting of each other's hearts lets me know and lets you know that we are not alone in this call to stand boldly and to bear the affliction for Christ in this culture that's gone awry and has bought a lie and exchanged the truth of God for lies stacked on the other. In other words, by telling them of his own suffering and God leading the apostle to tell of his struggles for them, the hope is that they will feel themselves drawn to Paul and drawn to each other by this nature of commitment knitted by the cords of love together. See, you know you are loved. You know you are precious in this church. And because you know you are loved, those cords of love accepting you for all the dynamic, wonderful aspects of your personality, as well as you're accepting me for the quirkiness and oddities of my personality, which are just a couple, limitless million. Fooled you there, didn't I? We are bonded in a knitted quilt. That's the word I'm looking for. A beautiful quilt. That's the word I actually have written here, too. I just forgot it. It's a warm relational quilt that is accomplished by sewing the hearts of individual Christians together, called Roslyn Presbyterian Church, with threads of love, especially the love of Jesus. As Jesus has already suffered and died and risen from the dead for us, but now the example of the apostle, he says, you haven't seen me face to face. No, we haven't, Paul, but he wants us to know something. He suffered for us and for the church. And as I say, this isn't just Paul, this is the Holy Spirit. So there's something then, however, under this first point, very unusual about this quilt. When love knits hearts together, in a beautiful quilt of caring and compassionate unity called the church, the result is not merely one stronger affection, but it's also stronger understanding. This is one of the great and strange facts of Christianity in the Holy Spirit's dwelling in you and me and the supernatural reality of Christianity. It is that a deep and confident understanding of Jesus Christ comes not merely from our thinking, but it comes from our loving. Doesn't come merely from the thinking, but from our loving. Notice how verse 2 proceeds. Paul hopes, he says, that their hearts will be knit together in love. Why? Then he says right away, to have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery of Jesus Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you see the flow? It's like an unstoppable tidal wave. In other words, the way to get assured understanding about the mystery of God, namely Jesus Christ revealed in the gospel, Jesus Christ, the treasure chest of wisdom, is to have your heart knit together in love with other believers' hearts, and the deepest and most certain insight into the character of God and the wisdom of God come into our heads when those heads are attached to our loving hearts. Makes sense? My head is not just a talking head. Yours isn't either. It's a head attached to loving hearts in Jesus. So you know, we've seen this, haven't we? Men have seen this on Wednesday nights in our study on Galatians. When we did that, we had heads, but we had hearts, and something happened. It happened so much that when I moved from the man's back to Wenatchee, which we're now moving back up here, I missed it. Terrifically. We studied a couple years ago The Dangerous Duty of Delight in a book on Thursday mornings. Same thing happened. And when it's not happening, you're missing that knowledge and combination of encouragement in the heart's growth. So let me move on to second point, and I might not get to my third one today, just for those of you who might be aware of the progress here. I spent a little extra time. I got distracted by that sound, hallelujah, which has now stopped. I'll bet you your husband went out and took care of business. You know that? Remind me to thank him. Okay. Second point. Ready? Second mark of maturity that we should have if we're not going to be children. Let us be children once, but now we're men and women. Let's grow up. Substantial maturity in Christ happens when we reach. When we reach, and again, not static, we keep on reaching. This second point is just called reaching. If the first one is encouraging, this one's called reaching. For the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery revealed, which is Jesus Christ. That's straight out of Colossians chapter 2, verse 2b, as in baby. And the question here arises, doesn't it? As the preaching of the Word of God convicts our hearts and challenges us, the question arises here, how well do we know Jesus, our Lord and Savior? Have we been able to sing to Him, getting to know you, getting to know all about you, getting to like you, getting to hope you like me, getting to know you, putting it my way, but nicely, you are precisely my cup of tea. getting to know you, getting to feel free and easy when I am with you, getting to know what to say. Haven't you noticed? Suddenly I'm bright and breezy because of all the beautiful and new things I'm learning about you day by day. You know, hold the applause, please. Interestingly, those words were sung by Maureen Mazzi in the play, Broadway play, nothing less than what? The King and I. At the time, 3 years running on Broadway, fourth longest running show at the time, and that is precisely our cup of tea, isn't it? The King and I, the King and you, the King and we, the King and us. How many years have we been getting to know the King of Kings? And it's getting deeper and richer and more reaching and more encouraging. That's what this is about. Hearts knitted together in this kind of growing knowledge of love, which means we must what? Toil. Struggle. And not let go getting to know him, getting to know all about him, because he's precisely our cup of tea. His written word, his divine self-disclosure. I'm reading the book by the Duck Dynasty man. I forget the guy's name. I've been reading it all week. I've got 60 pages to go. But he's come to Christ. And he does the duck calls, and he's a down-home kind of guy, a long beard, longer than I ever want to have, but wonderful writing about his getting to know Christ and how he is challenging the lies of the culture with the truth of who Jesus is. There's where we want to be. There's where you want to be. We can't ever stultify. We can't really sit down and rest on our laurels. We can't lie there and say, hey, roll me over and put it in my back pocket, the Bible. No. We're up in Adam. We're up in Adam together. You're here Sunday. You're growing in the grace of the Lord. And we say, how much do we know Jesus? His word, we get to know him, that Jesus knows all about us. He knows all about us. Why should we not keep trying and reaching? I call us to it, to know more and more about him. You see, one reason under this second point, and I will not get to the third today, to admire and trust Jesus above all other persons, is that he knows more than anyone else about everyone. Jesus knows all people thoroughly, their hearts and their thoughts. John 2:24, he knew all men. You, Lord, know the hearts of all men, Acts 1:24. And Jesus, knowing their hearts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Matthew 9:4. There is nobody who perplexes Jesus. No thought or action is unintelligible to Jesus. He knows where it came from and where it's headed. The most convoluted psychotic and the most abstruse genius are open and laid bare to Christ's understanding. Jesus understands every motion of their minds and our minds. Jesus not only knows all people thoroughly, exhaustively, as they were and as they are today, he also knows what they will be thinking and doing tomorrow before they ever do it, and he knows it exhaustively, and he doesn't think linearly in logical progressive thoughts. He knows it in all one comprehensive, simultaneous moment of all knowing. Jesus knew all the things that were coming upon him, John 18:4. And on the basis of this knowledge, the foretold numerous things that his friends and enemies would do, quote, Jesus said, there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him, John 6:64. From now on, he said, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am, John 13:19. The reason Jesus foretold these things, he explains, is so that we might know that, quote, he is what that he is the divine Son of God. I am, as you know, is the name of God in Exodus 3:14, and the designation of deity in Isaiah 43:10. Jesus knows all that will come to pass, and to help our faith, he says, quote, "Behold, I have told you in advance," Matthew 24:25. Jesus simply knows all things, everything about everybody, everywhere, all the time, in exhaustive, comprehensive knowledge. "Now we know that you know all things, Lord, and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God," John 16:30. The extent of Jesus' knowledge was a compelling warrant for faith in his divine origin. At the time on earth, Jesus pressed Peter. He said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him in a third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know all things," a general, unqualified statement that John's gospel presses into our minds. Getting to know you. This is getting to know Jesus, but you only get to know this magnificent, limitless capacity of your blessed Redeemer, of the one who loves you and who died for you, rose when you are immersed in the Word of God, because it is the divine self-disclosure to us that helps us to stop limping and stumbling and stammering, and helps us to stand strong. And every one of us does this, believe me. We're back to Alexander White. The Christian life is falling down and getting up, falling down and getting up, all the way to heaven. So we have tremendous compassion. But we're talking about encouragement today and being knitted together in love. We're talking about encouragement, being knitted together in love in such a way that there is maturity and fullness, assurance and confidence of the knowledge deepening in the magnificent glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." No one but Jesus knows the Father immediately, completely, perfectly. Our knowledge of God the Father depends wholly on Jesus' gracious revelation of the Scriptures, and it is into that that we dive and do backflips and 1.5 gainers with 2/3 of a twist, whatever we can do to get into the immersion of the Word of God, because it is absolutely true and revealed to us who Jesus is in full assurance and full knowledge in the Scriptures. You see, all the sciences that scratch the surface of the created universe are mere ABCs compared to your Savior's exhaustive knowledge of the entire universe and solar systems and all that is out there, supposedly, as they say, in infinite unfolding space. The scientific knowledge of the created universe that man has is as a dewdrop on a blade of grass compared to the ocean of knowledge that Jesus has of the being of God himself. Psalm 139, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. If I would number them, they would outnumber the sand." Therefore, fitting conclusion to this part 1 and 2, let us bow down and worship Jesus Christ. If we are impressed with the scholarship of man and woman and the achievements of scientific knowledge, then let us not play the fool by trumpeting a tiny chirp and ignoring the thunderclap of Christ's power, knowledge, and what they say, omniscience, which means all knowing us. And you see, this leads to assurance. Full assurance. This leads to maturity. This leads to understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you feel that? Do you love that? Do you sense that? I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments next week. For though I'm absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit. And here it is. The conclusion of this kind of stuff is not exhaustion or I'm too pooped to pucker. No, no. It's rejoicing, he says, to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Don't we rejoice over each other in these capacities to the glory of God? Let us pray. Gracious Lord, as we come now to our final hymn today of praise to you, we thank you that Christ is in us. He is the hope of glory inside of us, and that just as Paul was purpose-driven to make maturity happen in himself and the family of God he loved, Father, give us renewal, revival, great awakening, a new reformation so that we are driven with a joyful, trusting, resting, yet energetic purpose to make maturity happen in each of us by encouragement and by deepening in the full assurance and knowledge of the mystery of God in Christ revealed to us through the gospel. Jesus, we're asking you to shine in us. Oh, shine in the world through our ministry and mission. This world, this USA, Lord, bring revival to this nation by us and by your churches, evangelical, all across this land. Hear our plea, O God, for mercy. Through Christ we pray. Amen.